good. We give you all the glory. If you would turn to Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to read a text and I'll let you be seated as I get into our message here today. I'm going to be reading out of the New King James Version, reading a familiar verse, and then we'll back up and look at the rest of it a little later. But Philippians 4:13, Paul writing to the Philippian church, in chains, in prison, he writes this verse, and he makes an amazing declaration. Philippians 4:13, if you could bring that up. You got it? That is a bit of a problem. Let us pray for a moment. How many technical problems can I have in one sermon? Isn't God good? This is a reboot. Take two. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I'll be reading in the New King James Version, a familiar text. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can even handle technical problems through Christ who strengthens me. You can be seated. Besides my mild technical faux pas, which were entirely my fault, this is probably one of the most misquoted and abused verses in the New Testament. Philippians 4:13 is often used as a declaration that we can do it all. Whatever you got to do, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And this verse is usually used as an encouragement facing a difficult time. And I think the promise behind it is true, but I think it's misunderstood. And I'm going to attempt to navigate into this today. To start, I need to give you some perspective. You might not know this. Most of you may not know this about me. Back in the 1990s, in my younger college days, I was a portrait photographer. I used to shoot weddings and high school graduation portraits and that kind of thing. And I became very serious about photography. I actually was mentored by a New York photographer by the name of Bernie, who took me under his wing and was showing me the ropes. He loaned me my first professional camera. He loaned me a camera for 2 years that got me started, and it was not what you might think. He was old school. And this, by the way, was pre-digital. This was pre-internet. I'm old enough that I could say this was pre-digital, pre-internet, pre-Google. Google and Yahoo didn't exist as words back then. I started shooting weddings with this camera. It was a twin-lens reflex camera. There were two lenses, top and bottom. Some of you who are just said amen are not young. If you know what a twin-lens reflex is, by definition, how many of you young people have any idea what a twin-lens reflex camera is? Who here knows what a twin? I'll make this dangerous. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. That's too much. Back then, the negative size was the whole deal. You had to have the biggest negative you can get a sharp picture. So I'll show you. I actually purchased my first twin-lens reflex of my own after 2 years. I was getting serious. Mary, if you'd bring up the first picture there in the media section, this was my first camera that I owned for shooting weddings. And this was almost identical to the one I had. I had the trigger grip and the flash. My trigger grip was a wooden grip on mine. It had a wooden grip on it. And the top lens is what you viewed the image through, and the bottom lens was what actually took the picture. And so, and the reason for this was because it allowed you to have an incredibly sharp lens. This camera was built in the 1960s. And in the 1990s, it was the sharpest thing you could use to shoot wedding portraits. Still in the 1990s, it was the best thing out there. And so, if you change the lenses, they came connected to each other on a machined plate. And I had several lenses for this thing, and I was shooting pictures. So I was getting into this, learning this kind of a thing. I actually went and got my first digital camera in 1995 or 6. It cost $2,100 used on eBay in $1,990. I don't know what that is today. I'm guessing over $4,000. And by current standards, what you can buy at Walmart was significantly better By current standards, what I had in the 90s was junk. But back then, I was the cat's meow of portrait photographers because I could see the pictures I was taking. It was sharp enough to take a beautiful 8x10. And so it was my walk-around camera. And then for the actual portraits in a wedding, I used the Beast, the big twin lens reflex monster camera. But my walk-around shots were done with that. And I still actually have my original walk-around harness. This was my walk-around harness from the 90s. I kept it. Different camera. This is my modern digital Rebel. But this was the walk-around harness. And you could rotate the camera while keeping the flash on top because you wanted the flash. You don't want the flash on the side. No. This is wedding photography. And I'll tell you, you can't mess up wedding photography. That camera cost me $2,100. It took me 2 or 3 years just to pay that back in terms of profit. And then I had that. I had a really, really nice digital camera back when they were brand new. Now, the problem with this is you weren't allowed to make mistakes in wedding photography. You mess up somebody's wedding pictures, you are in deep, deep trouble. And so it was a very exciting process back then when you took pictures. This is before Photoshop effects, before Google, before all of that. This was the process. First, you built your camera bag. It was the first thing you had to do. You had to build your own flash packs. You carried around a little bag with what was basically a motorcycle battery in it, charged up to charge your flashes fast enough, because when they're walking down the aisle, you only have about a second to recharge and take another picture. And you had to get your flashes. So you had to actually solder your own equipment. Bernie taught me all this stuff. It was crazy. And you would take these pictures, and then you would you'd get a deposit. You'd go shoot a wedding. You would take the film to a pro developer. You didn't go to Walmart or CVS. Not back. No. These are wedding pictures. And you drop off the film. And then you would start praying. If you were a Christian wedding photographer, which I was, you'd be praying during the wedding. You'd be praying, oh, please let them not get divorced. Oh, please let these pictures work. And you'd be praying. And because you couldn't see how good your pictures were, I think it helped your faith, because you didn't know how good you did. You did the best job you could, and then you'd go pick up the pictures, and then there was the moment of truth. And depending upon the place you went to, it determined, you know, the setting. If I walked into one wedding and it was such a beautiful, perfect setting, I'm going to look good. This is going to be a great wedding, great picture. It was fantastic. I walked into one wedding and their chapel was closed, and they rebooked the wedding in the gymnasium next to the church with sodium vapor lights. And that's the absolute worst. And I knew, I said, oh, and I told the bride, I said, we need to take your portraits outside. She said, no, I want to do them right here. I said, please, you don't. You're not going to be happy. I told the bride's mother. And the mother of the bride, you got to make her happy. You have to make her happier than the bride. You make the bride happy. It's her wedding day. She's pretty happy. The mother of the bride is the danger. And I know mother-in-laws and mother get a lot of jokes. And I don't think that reputation's fair, except on the wedding day. On the wedding day, the mother of the bride is very important, and she has to be happy or you're in deep trouble. And I told them, we need to do something. And they wouldn't. I made them sign a slip of paper. I said, I'm leaving right now. And I made them sign a slip of paper saying, these pictures will not look good. I am ignoring the wedding photographer. And they didn't. And they didn't care. And they wanted their money back. I said, sodium vapor lighting. So there was only a couple things you could do back then. You could put filters on a camera. Filters were a big deal. And this is before Instagram. You guys know, how many of you know Instagram filters? Oh my goodness, you could put a filter on a picture now. You could take a horrible picture, and Instagram does stuff we couldn't do back then. They got filters that make you look skinnier and younger and all kinds of stuff. No, we had a couple of filters. We had a lot of filters. If you could bring up the next picture, Mary, we had all these kits. I had this kit. This was the Token. I had all kinds of filter kits. You could slide these filters in. I remember being at the camera store, and the first time I ever saw camera filters, I was utterly blown away that you could walk up to a picture and slide a little piece of glass in front of the lens, and in the middle of the day, boom, sunset. And when this first came out in the 90s, people were like, this really got good. They were junky in the 80s, but in the 90s, the sunset filter looked good. Oh, this was before Instagram. People were like, that is dishonest. Yeah, but it looks good. You can make anything into a sunset with just a little piece of glass. You slid this little piece of glass in there. And I was actually looking for my filter box. I still have all this because when the digital cameras came out, this stuff instantly became worthless. I still have my second medium format camera, which I spent $1,000 for. It's not even worth $100 now, so I refuse to sell it. That's part of my past. And I'm a hoarder. I hold on to stuff. I couldn't find all my filters. These are the filters I still carry. I still carry three. This is all I use nowadays, because now it's digital. Now it's like cheating. You just and the cameras, you screw this onto the front, and it does different stuff. The weirdest filter in here that most people don't understand is this purple one. You say, why would you want everything to look purple? It's not a Dr. Seuss book. This is to get rid of fluorescent lighting. You take a picture with this on the front, and the fluorescent lighting feeling goes away. It doesn't look purple. I'll just tell you, that's how it works. But we use these filters. And I will tell you, I've always been a little bit obsessed with filters. And I'm hoping I can take the sermon past photography. I know I'm a photo bug at heart. I moved out of this. I got out of it. That sodium vapor wedding was one of the last weddings I ever shot because it was such a bitter fight afterwards that I just didn't feel like it. And then I got married, and I was doing other things, and we had kids, and we were getting swamped, and being gone during the weekends wasn't as much fun. But I'm still obsessed with filters. Still have sunglasses. I can't stand wearing sunglasses that don't have an orange tint to them. It's a problem, I know. If you don't feel, how many of you like orange tint glasses? Not one of you. Oh my goodness, I have a whole other sermon I need to preach. But it's not much for the kingdom, so I better not preach it. Because these are called blue blockers, because they absorb the blue. And because they absorb the blue, they look orange. And that's how color works. When you see a tree that's green, it's green because it absorbs all the other colors, and you just see the green, because that's what's reflected back. You actually almost see the opposite of what the tree is. The tree absorbs every color but green. We see green. That's how color works. It's really weird. But when you look through a lens, everything you see is colored by that lens. And that's really what I'm getting at here today, because the lenses through which we look at the world drastically affect how we see the world. These are filters. And to the degree that you can see a filter, I'll show you. Bring up the sunset before picture, if you would. I wanted to show you how a sunset filter would work. I actually had this. So this is a picture, and the camera is just trying to do its best. It captures, it tries to let a certain amount of light in, and then if you pop a sunset filter on the exact same picture, you can get something that looks more like this. All right. I am a great photographer because I own a piece of glass and I slid it in. It's even better now in the digital age. This actually is a combination of glass and digital, because in the digital age, they basically took a lot of the filters out of it, and the cameras now have an option where they call it RAW, where the camera just saves every pixel of data that came in the lens, and then you go into Photoshop and make the magic happen. And so it is in some ways cheating. It depends on what your definition of the truth is. I'm not advocating dishonesty by any means. But if I have to pick a wallpaper on my computer, I'm doing that one, not the other one. Now, if I'm trying to give testimony in court, I think you better be honest. But this is how filters work. They color how you see the world. And so if you're wearing, that's why, have you ever heard the phrase, they're looking at the world through rose-colored glasses? The younger people are not nodding as much. That's an old phrase, because we don't have a lot of rose-colored glasses anymore. But it colors the way you see the world. I want to talk to you today about the single most important filter you can have in your life. I'm calling this the God filter. Because how you view the world is going to drastically impact how you live, what you say, your perspective, and even your outcome. And so I think this brings us back to Philippians 4:13, because we read this verse through the wrong filter. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We read this verse as a verse where we can overcome our circumstances and accomplish great things through Christ. And there is a principle behind that that's true enough that I think we can bank on it, but I don't think that's actually what this verse is saying. We think this verse is a mustard seed verse. And that's, this verse is not a mustard seed verse. There is mustard seed faith. There is faith that moves mountains. But God's not a vending machine either. And the mustard seed verse doesn't teach God as a vending machine. Or if you can just muster up enough. Okay, I can do all things through Christ. No! And you all know it doesn't work. Well, most of you know. Some of you are still shaking. You can't make God's will happen. Most of us know that. Some of us struggle with it. Some of us are perpetually annoyed by it. You can speak in tongues and wear the spot out on the carpet on the floor, wherever you pray. And I think great things can happen, but you can't make God operate like a vending machine. That's not how mustard seed that's not how mustard seed faith works, and that's not what this verse is about. Let's back up and look at this verse in context. That's the first thing you should always do. Every verse you look at, you guys heard me, if you heard me preach, you know this is a thing for me. Back up and read the adjoining verses. Get some context. This is Paul writing to the Philippians. He's in chains while he wrote the verse. He's in house arrest in Rome, we believe. And he writes this verse to him. Let's start at Philippians 4:10. I'm going to read in the NIV here. Philippians 4:10, it says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. That's the key to Philippians 4:13. Paul has achieved a peace in the Holy Ghost. I've learned to be content in my circumstances. Verse 12 says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. That's a lot different than mustard seed faith. Not that the mustard seed faith isn't true, because if God gives you the faith that a mountain's going to move, that mountain will move. And you can make things happen in the supernatural. I believe that. I believe prayer moves mountains. I believe prayer changes circumstances. I don't believe that the New Testament teaches you're just supposed to deal with your circumstances and that's it. God's bigger than your circumstances. And God will move through your circumstances, and God can change your circumstances. But we focus on the circumstances sometimes more than we focus on God. And if you focus on the circumstances more than you focus on God, you're not where God wants you to be yet. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else gets added. So there's a filter that has to be in place. We've got to look at God first. Paul is seeing correctly. Paul has the right filter on his camera. He's got the God filter on. He sees God first. He sees the chains on his wrist second. He's not worried. That's the God filter where it needs to be. How you position these filters, the God filter and the filter of your circumstances, determine a lot about your life. You can tell a lot about somebody's life just talking to them about how they feel about God. I want to give you a life story about this, about a man by the name of Tom Heflin. When I read his story, this was a couple weeks ago, and I've been thinking about it ever since. I read this man, Tom's short life story, and I was just really engaged with it and blown away. Tom Heflin was an upper-class student at Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon. And in that seminary, you got assigned to inbound students. Upperclassmen would be assigned as mentors to new students to kind of help them plug into seminary and figure out what they're doing in their ministry and for God. And there was a new student by the name of Steve King moving to the seminary, and Steve King was assigned Tom Heflin as his mentor. So the weekend he arrives at Western Seminary in Portland, he calls Tom Heflin up and introduces himself, and they talk for a couple seconds on the phone about meeting for coffee soon and whatnot. And Tom says to Steve in the very first phone call, he says, hey, you just got here. Have you heard about what happened to me this weekend? And Steve said, no, I didn't. And Tom says, oh, I got a story to tell you. He said, there's a warehouse in town where several of the seminary students work. And I was, at the end of last week, we were shutting down the plant for the weekend, and I was in the back cleaning a machine out. And he said, my right arm was fully extended into the machine that I was cleaning. And two students at the front turned the line on one last time to see how it was running, not realizing there was a lockout switch that prevents this. They flipped the lockout switch, turned the machines on, and when they flipped the switch, it activated the machine. His arm was stuck way deep in, and it cut his right arm off right below the shoulder. And so you can imagine, went right to the hospital, and there was a big hubbub about it. He said, you know what? I just got home from the hospital today. Then he said to Steve, he said, isn't God good? And Steve said, what? What'd you just say? He said, tell me what happened again. He told him the story over again, and he ended with the same question. Isn't God good? And Steve's first thought was, well, he's in shock. Clearly, the painkillers and whatever they gave him is affecting his mind. I mean, but Tom didn't mean it as a question. It was a rhetorical statement. It was really a creedal statement of his fundamental belief in God. And Steve said, I got to watch this guy. And he watched his life. And for the rest of that semester and the rest of his time with Tom at seminary, he saw that this was a mindset that Tom had way before that machine cut his arm off and way after the healing was done. That from Tom's perspective, God is good. And he's going to work through circumstances. Tom had his God filter properly in place. And he saw the world differently than sometimes the way I see it or you see it. And so Tom, by the way, it was another seminary student who flipped the switch to turn on the machine. If you can imagine the guilt he felt, Tom had to reassure him, don't worry about it. God's got this. You're forgiven. It's not a big deal. But he viewed his circumstances the way Paul viewed his circumstances in Philippians chapter 4. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I want to do a filter check with you right now. I would like to see if you would cooperate with me. You need to put down whatever's in your hands. And I want you to fully extend your left arm and put it out way out in front of you. Everyone here. And I want you to see that. This hand represents your circumstances and your problems and everything going on in your life, good or bad. It's all out there. I want you to see your hand out in front of you. This gets a little trickier with a microphone. I want you to take your right hand now, and I want you to put it in between, kind of up close to your face. And I want your fingers to kind of block your view of the left hand a little bit. I want you to see your left hand through your right hand. This hand represents God's character and his promises. It's your God filter. If you can get to the place where you put your God filter in place and you can see your circumstances through this, you can adjust that. You can adjust what you see. You can block out your whole hand if you work it right. You can put your hands down if you want. Thank you for participating in my odd psychological experiment. But this is what I mean by a God filter, that if you can view your circumstances through the character and promises of God, you're going to see the world differently. That's how Tom saw it. Now, I want to say, you got to get this part correct, because I was trying to relate the story to my daughters yesterday and practicing on them. And when I was relating to them, Kelsey's answer was, well, she said, well, of course he's doing it correctly. He cut off his other hand. I'm like, no, that's not the proper application of the story. But that's how Kelsey's brain works. It works differently. No, and this is what we sometimes do. People will try to remove one of the filters. They spend their life trying to change their circumstances because they think, to the degree you should try to improve your circumstances where you can, but people are so obsessed with changing their circumstances, they lose sight of the God filter that's supposed to be in there. Or sometimes people just give up on God and all you're left with is your circumstances. Neither one of those approaches work. I'm going to say that to the same degree, we have this other way we can filter life, and Christians do this all the time. They switch the hands. They take their circumstances and their situation in life, and they bring it right up to the forefront, and they view God's character and promises through the filter of their circumstances. And if you do this, you're going to judge God through your circumstances instead of judging your circumstances through the filter of God's promises. Only one of those is eternal. Only one of those is unchanging. Only one of those is truly dependable. Hopefully you know which one it is. If we can get to the point where we filter life through the character and promises of God, life looks different. I'm not saying this is easy. Please understand, it's hard sometimes. I'm going to tell you the times it's hardest. It's clearly hardest when your circumstances are rough. If you're at a place in life where you're getting beat down and you're going through the ringer, it's hard to put God's character and promises in front of that and view your circumstances. It's particularly hard. I don't know, this guy Tom had a certain level of character in him to lose your arm, come home from the hospital, and the first thing you say to somebody is, "Isn't God good?" He's been practicing for a long time to get to that point, to that perspective. That takes practice. When life is rough, it's hard. I'm going to tell you, when life is great, it's also hard. You don't think it would be. You think, "Oh, I'm just going to rejoice in God." But when circumstances are going fantastic, it can also be hard to see God's character and promises. But in the in-between years, the more you practice, the better you get at it, the more it will truly help you. I'm coming to a close. The musicians would come. Paul viewed his life through the character of God, through the promises of God. Paul got good at it. He was raised in it, and he made it a habit, and I think that helped considerably. If you could bring up, Meredith, bring up the last two verses in Acts 28, the last chapter in the book of Acts. I want you to bring up the last two verses. I don't know. I don't have them memorized which numbers they exactly are. But bring up to the second to the last verse in Acts. It's Acts 28, whatever the biggest number is, minus one. This is how my brain works. Paul, at the end of his life, after writing Philippians, he's under house arrest. He's waiting to go in front of the emperor, who is almost certainly going to behead him. And Paul, at the end of his life, is under house arrest. And the emperor of Rome, history tells us, was a paranoid and superstitious man. And Paul kind of wigged him out, and he was nervous around him because he knew Paul had some kind of supernatural thing going on. So the emperor refused to see him. But at any day when Paul woke up in the morning, the understanding was he could be brought in front of the emperor. He would say his piece, which he was allowed to do as a Roman citizen. And then the emperor was almost certainly going to execute him. That's quite a way to wake up every day. If you think you have a rough day at work, like, you know, I get up some mornings and I don't feel like driving across Detroit to work in Wayne. But I don't wake up every morning with the threat of execution. It feels like at some meetings, but not really. But Paul woke up every morning knowing that there was a beheading looming over the horizon. In Acts, the last chapter of Acts, the last verses of Acts, records these words from Luke, the historian. He's writing this down before Paul was executed, and Luke records that Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. Next verse. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. It's kind of neat if you do a word study on those exact words, because the actual Greek words basically mean that nothing could hinder him. Here he is in chains. He has soldiers shackled to him 24 hours a day. But the word of God's perspective is different than, you know, you can see it through the God filter. This verse was written through a God filter. Paul trained Luke well. Luke writes down, nothing could hinder Paul. If you swap the hands, you'd say, here's this guy who's been beaten and drowned and stoned, and all, and now he's in chains, and he's stuck in a prison, and he's useless. He's not useless. He's changing the world. We don't know how true this is. The stories we have through history are that the Roman centurions that were chained to Paul had Rome, because they kept converting to Christianity and leaving the army, that they had to, we know that's true. We don't know exactly what the numbers are. The numbers that have been passed down to us say that a Roman centurion was only allowed to serve one 12-hour stint with Paul, and then they were sent to a different location. because if they stayed with him too long, they became Christian. And so they would change the guard twice a day, and you were only allowed to serve once. Because when they got that close to a man of God, that anointed and covered in the Holy Ghost, they said, I am doing the wrong thing in my life, and they became Christian. So while you're looking at a person in chains and saying, ah, they're in prison, they're done, they're useless, the God filter says, that person's still changing the world. Whatever your circumstances, I don't know what they are, if you can get the God filter in place, it changes everything. There's a second part to this sermon that I refuse to talk about today. I'm going to do it next week. I got really excited. I think it's better than this part. If you like this part, you're going to love next week. If you don't like this part, you might still love next week. I don't know. But there is a second part coming next week. I'm splitting this up. I refuse to even talk about it. I am using all the restraint I have as a preacher to close the sermon down now and keep it tight. But I want to say this. Your perspective changes everything. In our lives, Kendra and I, we had a profound experience a few years ago in ministry. We were serving in a church. We were doing good things for the kingdom. We were teaching a pile of Bible studies. We were praying people through to the Holy Ghost a lot. It was the most productive years I've ever had in the ministry. I couldn't believe what God was doing in our lives, and we loved it. But at the same time, we were in an unhealthy church situation, and we had people attacking us in our own church. And that's not pleasant. That's not how it's supposed to be. That's not the kingdom of God. It's not God's will. The church should be healthy. I want us to have a great, healthy church here in South Lyon. We're getting attacked by multiple people. To this day, I still don't understand the whole reason behind it. It was never properly resolved. But we had people question. I was being questioned whether I should be in the ministry, whether I should be called a pastor. And I got to the point where I was growing paranoid about my ministry. I allowed the filters to swap. And when you allow the filters to swap, there's a lot of things that can happen. You start questioning God's character. You start questioning God's promises. And God was working behind the scenes. Looking back, I see it. But at the time, I swapped filters, and I started seeing the world wrong. And I remember it was at a church service. There was a sermon preached at a church service that changed my life. Very powerful spirit of the Holy Ghost came in there. I was weeping on the floor, and God showed me that I'm not in charge of my ministry. That he can put up who he wants, he can take down who he wants, and if he wants me to be a pastor, he'll make me a pastor. And if he doesn't want me to be a pastor, isn't that his will? And I broke down before God, and I repented, and I wept, and I cried, and I said, I'm sorry, God. You've got this. And all my fear went away, and I put the God filter back where it needed to be. And from that point forward, things started moving in our lives. I think God was waiting for me to put him back in the right perspective. He wasn't going to fix the circumstances. He was waiting for me to fix the perspective first. It was after I got my perspective fixed that my circumstance. And I'm not saying that's a promise. I don't want to universalize that part of this. Because sometimes you're just dealing with circumstances. I still have circumstances. Not all my circumstances were fixed. But it started that day for me in that one case. God, you've got this. You're in charge. You're God, I'm not. If that's really true and I'm looking through the God filter properly, then the circumstances aren't that big a deal. But we have to get to the point where we trust him with that. And we really need to make a habit of it. We need to build this into our lives. If you would stand, please. I'm wrapping this up. We've got to make it a habitual practice to put God first. This is the reminder throughout so many verses in the New Testament. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things can get added in afterwards. I don't think that means there's a promise you're going to have a rosy life. I don't find that in the New Testament. I don't find prosperity doctrine taught in the New Testament. And I don't find prosperity doctrine happening in my checking account right now either. So, okay, that seems to match up. But God is good. That's the question. That's the question I ask many times when I come to this pulpit. Isn't God good? I have seen the goodness of God. I have been in times when the checking account looked pretty good, and I've been in times when the checking account has less zeros or is all zero. God's still good. If I can get the perspective right, if I can do it through practice, through habits, through priorities, through sacrificing my time and my resources for the kingdom, saying, God, I trust you. I trust you. I trust you. Rolling out of bed and praying and saying, God, here I am. Good morning. I made a habit of that. Then I got busy at work and fell out of the habit. My prayer time went down. I'm a pastor. We're not supposed to ever have our prayer time go down. Guess what? Pastors also sometimes mess up their prayer time. And the pastor's kids said amen. I'm rolling out of bed again. Good morning, God. You're first. You're first. You're first. Plugging into the body of Christ. Encouraging somebody else in the church. The person next to you might not have their God filter on right now. Get over. Don't give them a sneer or a look. Encourage them. Put your arm around them. This is more literal than I was intending over here. This is why we're in the body, because I need you and you need me. And if my God filter is slightly askew, come over and help me fix it. All of these things. Make an altar before the God. Come into church and worship with all your heart. This is a weekly opportunity to be in the presence of the Holy Ghost and to put the God filter back in place and make sure it's where it needs to be. If we could do that at the end of this sermon, if you feel comfortable coming up, I want us to spend a couple minutes in the close of this sermon checking our God filter. God is good. I can trust him for that. I can trust him for the promises in my life. I can trust him with the circumstances of my life. I can trust him when it doesn't make sense. I don't have to be in charge. That's one of the great liberties in Christianity, is I'm not in charge of my life. I am in charge of my submission. That's ironic. Can we pray right now as we sing? Can we turn over to God a little bit with our heart? God, you are God and I am not. And I worship you, God, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. God, you're good. Thank you, God, for what you've done that has brought me to this point. All the difficulties, even the trials, God, the speed bumps, the things that I don't even understand. I worship you, God, and I thank you, God, for the things I don't understand. In Jesus' name, I do it in faith, Lord. God, help me to put you in the right place in my heart. I want you to be Lord of all. Every part of my life, every nook, every cranny, every room, every thought, every dream, God, I put it in your hands. You're in charge and I am not. God, you're good. God, you are good. I want you to work in my life.